Okay, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Here's our outline of 2 Timothy, and we're going to switch sections this morning in the middle of the between first and second class. Remember, the charge or the command in chapter 1 was for Timothy to be bold. And again, remember that 2 Timothy is what's called a pastoral epistle. That means that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to a young pastor, his friend Timothy. And Timothy, we noted several times in studying 1 and 2 Timothy, was somewhat more than just a pastor-teacher. He had a position that was somewhere between a pastor-teacher and an apostle. We've called him an apostolic representative. So he was a very good friend of Paul's, and Paul wrote him this letter. Apparently, Timothy had a personality that was somewhat shy, easily intimidated. He was young. So Paul wrote him this letter. And this is Paul's very last letter. In fact, Paul knew he was about to be executed when he wrote this letter. So he's telling Timothy to carry on. And the first thing he tells him in carrying on is to be bold about presenting God's word, or what he learned from Paul. The second chapter revolved around the command to be strong. And the third chapter, where we are now, revolves around the command to be steadfast, or to hang in there. And we haven't got to the command yet. We'll get to it this morning in verse 14, where it says, You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. So his charge, or his command, is to be steadfast. Hang in there. Continue in these things. Now that will lead to a discussion that we'll look at this hour of the character of the Bible, or the nature of the Bible. Just what kind of a book is it? What is the Bible? And that will lead us to chapter 4, which is a charge to proclaim God's Word. And we'll see that chapter 4 follows chapter 3 quite naturally, because chapter 3 says God's Word is so incredible. And then chapter 4 is going to say, so teach it. Proclaim God's word. Now, last time, we noted that chapter 3 talks about three groups of people. There's the four men group, and that's in verse 2 through 9. We studied them last week. They're mentioned again in verse 13. When it says, but evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse. So religious impostors is this group. Verse 2 through 9 talks about them. Verse 13 mentions them again. And then there's the but you group. And the but you group, of course, is Timothy, because Paul is writing to Timothy. In verse 10, he says, now you followed my teaching. And then in verse 14, he's going to say, you, however, and he's speaking to Timothy. So the but you, or and you, speaks of Timothy. There's another group, the indeed all group, you might call them, in verse 12. It says, indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So these three groups of people are addressed in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, of these three groups, there are two types. There will be the men who oppose the truth that we looked at in verses 1 through 9, and then the men who uphold the truth. Look at verse 8. Men who oppose the truth. It says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. So these religious imposters, these false teachers, actually oppose God's truth. Now, the men who uphold the truth, as we looked at in verse 14, it said, you, however, continue in the things you have learned. So we have these two groups of men. We looked at the men who opposed the truth last time, And we looked at first their character in verse 1 through 5, and we noted the chief characteristic of these people is that they reject God's truth. Look at verse 5. It says, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. So they reject truth, which leads to their conduct in verse 6 through 7, which is they use stealth, and we looked at the word in verse 6, enter. The word enter in verse 6, my margin has creep into. The idea of that word is stealth. They use stealth to captivate those who have a guilty conscience or who have guilt feelings. It says they captivate weak women weighed down with sins. In other words, they have guilt about their sins. This results in verse 7 in an endless search for spirituality, and a search that's not conducted by examining truth, but it's conducted by what's the religious fad for the moment. Verse 7 says, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Because they don't study truth, they study fads, religious fads. And then their end is given in verse 8 and 9. And Paul uses the example of Jannes and Jambres. And if you weren't here, Jannes and Jambres were the two magicians who defied Moses for Pharaoh. Now, their names aren't mentioned in the Old Testament, but it's traditional that those are the two guys that Paul is talking about here. It's both Jewish tradition and Christian tradition that those are the guys. And we noted that they're an excellent example for Paul to use because, one, they imitated the truth. They imitated. You know, when Moses threw his staff down, or Aaron threw his staff down, who threw the staff down? Yeah, Aaron. And thanks. When it turned into a snake, what did the Jannes and Jambres do? They threw their staffs down, and what happened? They turned into snakes. So they imitated the real thing, and yet they were false. They were religious imposters. Now, the other thing that makes them excellent examples to use is because their defeat was pointed out in the Old Testament specifically. So these guys, remember when the plague of boils came, they got the boils. I mean, they couldn't do anything about it. So their defeat was very evident. And that's going to be the end of these religious imposters, these false teachers. Their end will be, they will be exposed eventually. Now we started the next section last time, men who uphold the truth, in verse 10 through 17, and we subtitled this section, the charge to be steadfast, because that's what we have in verse 14, and that will be the central theme of chapter 3. And we noted first Timothy's strength in verse 10 and 11, and it's contrasted in this chapter with the weakness of the religious imposters. We noted that in verse 10, it says, now you followed my teaching. And the now you is very emphatic there. It's contrasting Timothy with these religious imposters. And what was his strength? His strength was that he followed Paul's teaching. And he followed it very carefully. We noted that word too, you followed my teaching. It talks about something that's very intense. It's a word that's used of a pupil and his master. It says in verse 10, now you followed my teaching that led to following Paul's example. It says, my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings. And so Timothy's strength was that he adhered to the truth. He followed Paul's teaching. His opposition is mentioned in verse 11 and 12, where it talks about the opposition to Paul, and we looked at these incidents when he talks about suffering such as happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. In verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So the opposition is common to believers, and it's also progressive. Verse 13 says, "But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse." Now, that leads us then to the command. And this will be the central theme of this chapter, and it will lead into chapter 4. The command is in verse 14. Verse 14 says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them." Again, in verse 14, the word "you" is emphatic. "Now you, however, continue in the things you have learned." Remember back in verse 10 when we noted back there that the "you" was emphatic back there too? "Now you followed my teaching." So verse 14 resumes the idea of verse 10. 11 through 13 are somewhat of a parenthesis because he resumes the thought here. He said, "Now you followed my teaching." And it's going to not only continue in the idea, it's going to advance the idea. Because back in verse 10, when it says, "You followed my teaching," remember the word parakalutheo, which means to follow very closely, to be a student of. It's in the aorist tense in verse 10. Now, aorist tense is a tense in the Greek verb that looks at the whole action without regard to time. It's not so much of a time word as an action word. "You followed." It's aorist tense. Now, down here in verse 14, where it says, "You, however, continue in the things," now we have a present tense. So it's advancing that idea. "You followed my teaching. Keep it up," is the idea. That's how those two verses link together. Back in verse 10, he said, "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance," and so on. In verse 14, "Continue to do that." That's the idea. It marks off the contrast now with those religious impostors of verse 13. The evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse. So they're going to continue in their activities of proceeding from bad to worse. What's Timothy to do about that? Well, verse 14, "You continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of." So his job is to continue in the truth. Now, the contrast is going to be explained in the last part of verse 14 and the first part of verse 15. The command itself is to continue. The Greek word is meno. Meno means to remain, to abide, to stay. It's a present imperative. It means keep on continuing, if you could say that. I mean, continue has the idea of keeping on built into it. So it's very intense. Keep on keeping on, if you like that phrase. And the reason he is to continue is twofold. And that'll be the subject of verses 15 through 17. We'll have two reasons why Timothy is to continue in the truth that he has learned. And the first one will concern Timothy himself. That's verse 14b and 15a, the last part of 14 and the first part of 15. The reasons are concerning Timothy himself, and then, well, we'll look at it when we get to it. The first thing we need to look about Timothy is that he was in a very unique position. And remember, again, he was an apostolic representative, and he was for a reason. And the reason wasn't simply because he was Paul's friend. He had some very unique qualities that Paul depended on in assigning him to that job. And the first one, you might expect this to be first, was his doctrine. Notice in verse 14 it says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of." So he knows his doctrine. He's come to settled convictions about it. That's what convinced of means. He has a settled conviction about his doctrine. His heritage, his mother and grandmother, look at back at chapter 1 and verse 5. It says back there, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. And I am sure that it is in you as well." So he has doctrine. His heritage is one of doctrine. His training, back at chapter 3 and verse 15, we find that his training began at a very early age. It says, "And that from childhood." Childhood is the Greek word brephos. Brephos means an unborn child. That was the Greek word for an unborn child or an infant. So Timothy's instruction in truth, his instruction in God's Word, began at a very, very early age. His environment. Notice it says that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. So his environment was steeped in truth, Scripture, the sacred writings. Now the second reason that Paul gives for Timothy to be steadfast or continue is because not of anything in Timothy, but because of the nature of the message that he's to proclaim. That is the nature of the Bible. What is the Bible? When we look at the Bible, what do we think about it? I mean, a lot of people think, well, you know, a bunch of different people got together and wrote this stuff and they just kind of piled it together. It's full of inaccuracies. It's full of contradictions. And people think that. But what is exactly the nature of Scripture? And that's verse 15 through 17. And in verse 15 through 17, what Paul is going to do is say, you're to continue teaching the Word because of the nature of the Word you're teaching. Let's read those verses. Starting at verse 15, it says, "In that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." So the first thing we notice about the nature of Scripture, or as he calls it in verse 15, the sacred writings, is that the power of Scripture, it's essential to salvation. In verse 15 it says, "The sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation." Able is the word dunamai. Dunamai means it possesses the capability. It provides the wisdom necessary for salvation. And you know what? It's the only place that does. The Bible is the only place, the only book, where you will find the wisdom necessary for salvation. You don't find the gospel in any other book except the Bible, unless it's quoting the Bible. So the Bible is the place to find the wisdom that leads to salvation. So the Bible is powerful. It also is not only essential to salvation, it's essential to Christian growth. Once you become a believer, you need the Bible to grow. Look at verse 16. It says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for what? For teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness." So if you want to live the Christian life, you have to have the Bible. You have to have a clear, accurate understanding of the Bible. And then verse 17, it says that it's essential to service. verse 17, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Without the Bible, you can't serve. Now, verse 16, the first part of verse 16, gives us the origin of Scripture. It's a much quoted verse, and it's a very important verse. Verse 16 says that all Scripture is inspired by God. Now, that gives us the source of Scripture, and we'll get into what that word means in a moment. But this touches two doctrines. And these two doctrines are so closely related, I'll give them both here today, and we'll look at them as we look at these passages about the origin of Scripture. And the first doctrine is the doctrine of revelation. The doctrine of revelation simply says that revelation is the process by which God reveals truth that man could not otherwise know. So you take something like the gospel message. Jesus Christ died on the cross, paid the penalty for my sins. You know what? You couldn't know that unless God told you. That's not something the human mind comes up with. If I were to go to Starbucks and sit for 3 afternoons straight, just trying to figure out how I could obtain salvation, if God hadn't told me, I wouldn't figure it out. Not even if I had my laptop with me. It's not something man thinks of. Man's idea of salvation is I have to do something to earn salvation. I mean, most people know, well, our present culture accepted, that there's something rotten inside, don't they? Religious people know that. They know there's something wrong with me. I think thoughts that aren't nice thoughts. So if God is good, then something has to be done so I can have fellowship with Him. And if I sit down and think, man comes up with, well, maybe if I made a sacrifice that was big enough, you know, God would accept that and He'd accept me. That's not how God works. God says, I sent my Son to die on the cross, and He paid the penalty for all those bad things you can ever think of. Past, present, future. No matter what evil thought you can think of, you know what? It's already paid for. Who thinks of that? That's revelation. God tells us that. We wouldn't know on our own. Inspiration is the related doctrine. Inspiration is the superintending work of the Holy Spirit in making sure that the authors of Scripture recorded God's revelation without error. And that makes sense, doesn't it? If God wants to tell us something, that He would make sure that it got written down correctly. That's just logical. God is God. He can do that. He can make sure that when Paul wrote the book of 2 Timothy, that he expressed what God wanted him to express. And he did it correctly. So those two doctrines are the doctrines of the basic doctrines of the nature of the Bible. And that's why it's so important that Timothy hang in there and continue in those things. And not only that, but in chapter 4, verse 2, to preach the word. Let's look at this origin of Scripture for a minute. Turn to Galatians 1. Paul is being very careful here in Galatians. And remember, those legalizers had followed him around. And what they had done was they said, you know what Paul told you? That wasn't really true. Is that, yes, Jesus Christ did die on the cross. And yes, He paid the penalty for sins. But that's not enough for salvation. You have to do something else. You have to become a Jew in order to be saved as well. So Paul is very careful in pointing out in Galatians chapter 1 that his message to the Galatian churches isn't something that he made up himself. Because they could say, well, yeah, that's what Paul says, but, you know, the Hagar the Babylonian, he says something else. How do we know who's right? Well, Paul tells us that what he said is not something he made up. It didn't find its source in him. In verse 13 and 14, for example, it says, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." And what Paul is saying in that verse is, you know what? I didn't get this gospel message from my past, obviously, because Judaism doesn't proclaim the gospel message. And Paul says that his past was a past steeped in Judaism, so he couldn't have gotten the message there. Where did he get it then? Well, it was from God. Verse 15, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles." So His message did come from God. Verse 15 is a very strong statement of God's intervention. Now, verse 16, the last part, through verse 20, Paul points out that he didn't get the gospel message from the apostles, and in fact, he couldn't have because he didn't go visit the apostles. Verse 16, he says, "I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." So he didn't even consult with the apostles. And why didn't he? Because he got revelation directly from God. And in verse 21 through 24, he points out that the churches didn't even know him. He couldn't have got his revelation from the churches. It says, "Then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ." So he couldn't have got his message from the churches, couldn't have got it from the apostles, couldn't have got it from his past. It had to be from God. That's the doctrine of revelation. Paul got his message from God. The doctrine of inspiration says when Paul wrote it down, the Holy Spirit made sure he wrote it down correctly. Now, 2 Peter is kind of a parallel passage. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 20 and 21. And these verses are sometimes misunderstood. Verse 20 says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Now the word "is" in verse 20, where it says no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, that actually should be "comes from." It's the word "ginomai." It doesn't mean "is." It means to come into existence, not to be in existence. Now, that's kind of a technical point, but what he's saying here, and also notice that the words "a matter" do not occur in the Greek text. So it says no prophecy of Scripture comes into being of one's own interpretation. The words "of" here are a genitive of origin. What it means is that no prophecy of Scripture finds its source in one's interpretation or in one's mind. This verse is talking about the authors of Scripture, not the interpreters of Scripture. So if somebody points that verse to you and says, "Well, that's just your interpretation, and you know, no prophecy is a matter of one's own interpretation," that's not speaking about the interpreter, it's speaking about the author, the one who wrote it. And verse 20 explains that. Or verse 21, I'm sorry, it says, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So prophecy doesn't find its source in man's mind. It finds its source in God's mind. That's what these verses are saying. No prophet starts a prophecy by himself. The source is God. And that's the doctrine of Revelation. The source is God. No prophet starts a prophecy by himself. The doctrine of inspiration is verse 21. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So the Holy Spirit makes sure that what God wanted to say was said correctly. Now this is the negative side of things in 2 Peter. It says this is what prophecy isn't. Now turn back to 2 Timothy and we get the positive side. What Scripture is. Well, all Scripture is inspired. Verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God. Inspired by God is one word in the Greek. It's theopneustos. Theopneustos. It means God breathed. It's the word theos, which is the word God, plus pneustos, which means to breathe. The English word pneumatic comes from this Greek word because it's talking about wind. So the word inspired is actually a Latin word. It means to breathe in. Now, that's kind of backwards from what we think, because this is saying that God breathed out the word, but that would be expired, and it wouldn't be appropriate to say that all Scripture is expired. I mean, that just doesn't fit. So we use the word inspired. All Scripture is inspired. Nothing is more closely associated with a person than his breath. And look back at Deuteronomy 8. We're going to run out of time, but look at Deuteronomy 8 anyway. And we see this. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. We get the same idea. And it says down here, and this is a much quoted verse too. Verse 3 says, he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. You see the same idea in the Old Testament, that Scripture proceeds from the mouth of God, from the mouth of the Lord. Okay, back up to 2 Timothy then. And we'll look at another point about Scripture. First, we had its power. It's essential to salvation. Its origin. It's from God. And now, its use. Now, notice in this context, it says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, and so on and so forth. He says all Scripture, not just part of Scripture, not just some quick and easy five steps to Christian maturity. All Scripture is profitable. And the key word in this context is profitable. The word is ophthalmos. Ophthalmos. What that word means, first of all, notice it goes with teaching, reproof, correction, and training. So God's word is profitable for all of those things. First, it's profitable for teaching, didaskalia. Didaskalia refers to the content of the teaching, not the method, saying that the Bible is what we should teach. All Scripture is profitable as the subject of teaching. That's why we teach the Bible, because it's profitable. Now, the three following words show what the teaching of the Bible does for us. And the first one is reproof, elegmos. Elegmos is, it's kind of difficult to get a handle on this word because this is the only place it appears in the New Testament. But the verb form of the word, elenko, occurs 17 times, so we can get a little better feel for the verb. And the verb refers to pointing out sin. That's what this word means. So reproof is pointing out sin. So when I teach God's word, it points out sin. I don't have to. I don't have to stand here and say, Bert, I saw what you did last week. I don't have to do that. I teach God's word. It points, now, Bert didn't do anything last week. It points out sin. So I teach it. It's profitable because it points out sin. It's profitable for correction. Epinorthosis literally refers to restoring to an upright state. Now, what does that mean? What does that imply? It implies something isn't upright to begin with, doesn't it? So, if you're not upright, if you've fallen down, you know what you need to get restored to an upright state? God's Word. Training, paideia, providing guidance for responsible living is how Bauernhardt and Gingrich defines that. Providing guidance for responsible living. And in verse 17, then, we come to a verse that points out the sufficiency of Scripture. And this is a verse that's really, this whole section, I guess, is really kind of overlooked, even in the church today. Verse 17 says, so that. What is the so that? Well, it links back to the all Scripture. All Scripture is inspired. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate. So verse 16 showed us the use of Scripture. Verse 17 shows how far that usefulness extends. Just how useful is it? And I take that with what I learned in college and, yeah, the Bible, that'll be useful. I can add that to what I learned in college. Is that what this verse is saying? Well, verse 17 begins with a purpose clause, and for you Greek scholars, it's henna plus a verb in the subjunctive, and maybe is the verb in the subjunctive, so that, that's henna, the man of God may be adequate. Now, the wording in Greek is that adequate may be the man of God. So the stress is on adequacy. Adequate is the word artios, means complete, capable, proficient, able to meet all demands. Now think about that a minute. The Bible, teaching the Bible, makes a believer adequate. The Bible's purpose is so that a believer will be adequate, complete, capable, proficient, able to meet all demands. Now again, this is the only place that word occurs in the New Testament, but it's interesting to note that the word equipped, it says, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The word equipped is that same word, artios, but it has a preposition on the front to add emphasis. Emphasis. So we do that same thing in English. We'll sometimes add a preposition on the front of a word to make it more so. Something's good or something's super good. And now I think the kids are saying something is good or it's way good. That's the idea. You add a preposition to give it a little more oomph. That's what they've done here. Exartizo is the same word. It's artios, but it has an X on the front to add some oomph to it. So if you wanted to paraphrase this, you could say that so that, well, put them together, God's word is inspired. It's profitable for all of these things so that adequate may be the man of God, completely adequate. That's what I call the doctrine of sufficiency. That means that the Bible is what you need as a believer. And the doctrine of sufficiency is simply this. The Word of God is what the believer needs and all the believer needs as a rule of faith and practice. If you have a question about faith, where do you go to get an answer? The Bible, God's Word. If you have a question about what you should or shouldn't do, where do you go to get the answer? Dr. Phil or the Bible? I'm sorry. You go to the Bible because that's what the believer needs. Because the Bible makes the believer adequate, completely adequate. So that's where you go. That's what the believer needs. We call this the doctrine of sufficiency. And what it means is simply this, that there's two ways of looking at the Bible. One, I take all the human viewpoint that I know and I add the Bible to it, and it's useful. That's great. But the other way of looking at it, the way that honors the doctrine of sufficiency, is I'll take the Bible and replace all the human viewpoint I know with it. Because the Bible is what the believer needs and all the believer needs as a rule of faith and practice. Now notice, as a rule of faith and practice, that doesn't mean that all science is we should not pay attention to it. We should ignore it. This is talking about faith. If you have a question about faith, the Bible is the answer. Practice. If you have a question about conduct, Bible is the answer. And the more you study the Bible, the more you know how God thinks, how God's mind works, and the more you're going to be able to make decisions about conduct that conform to the way God thinks and the way God does things. So, with all that in mind, what would the logical command to Timothy be? Chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the Word. And we'll talk about that next hour. Father, thank you again for your Word, this incredible, amazing Word that you've given us to be what we need as a rule of faith and practice. We pray that as we study it, we can study it accurately so that we can have a better idea of how your mind works, how you do things, and what's pleasing to you. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.